You've probably heard me say this before, but I've often wished that I could, as the saying goes, turn a phrase like some of these songwriters can. One of my favorite lines in song has always been that the end of that second verse, "He to rescue me from danger interposed His precious blood." The idea there in interposing His precious blood is that He posed, or He positioned Himself between us and God. There was a device there between us and God, a barrier between us and God, but He posed or positioned Himself and offered His precious blood to reconcile us, to bring us back together with God. It's a great idea, and it's a concept, obviously, that's taught very thoroughly in Scripture. Well, here's what we want to talk about tonight, and that is leading the lost to Jesus. Now, I hope that it may even accomplish that very thing tonight. I'm hoping that maybe there is someone here tonight who is lost and will come to Jesus tonight. But the primary emphasis of the lesson tonight is to help us all better understand how we can lead others to Jesus. This is a lesson that I used several times when I was in Kenya recently. Not always in this much detail. Sometimes there's, you know, for lack of time, we've maybe skipped a few things here and there, but I believe this can be very helpful in teaching other people. And I want to say, when you look at this title here, I cannot emphasize enough the title itself. We want to lead people to Jesus. We want to get them to the point where they are willing to do anything that Jesus would ask them to do. And that's critical, because they're going to be asked to do some hard things. In many cases, they're going to be asked to leave their denominational ties, for which Jesus does not approve. And that's going to be a difficult thing. They're going to have to leave something they've been used to for many years. They're going to have to go against family and friends. And, of course, then you can start naming all kinds of other things. But we want to get them to the point where they are willing to do anything and everything that He asks. We're going to be talking about leading the lost to Jesus using the Gospel of John. And I'll say right here at the beginning, at some point we will indeed have to venture into some other passages as we study with people. But I want us tonight to be impressed with how useful the Gospel of John can be on so many levels in leading someone to Jesus. Let's begin with the purpose of the book. And Cody read that for us earlier, but let's go back over and read John 20, verses 30 and 31. I love when an author says, "Here's what I'm trying to accomplish," or "Here's what I have tried to accomplish," because then we kind of know exactly what to look for, right? We have a framework. In John 20, beginning in verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Now, I want to stop and say something else here. I should have said this in the introduction, but someone asked me after the Kenya report last Sunday night, and I should have made this clearer in my presentation, said, "Well, did you run into a lot of denominational error? Were a lot of the people that you studied with, were they a part of denominations?" And I will tell you that in just about every case they were. You heard me talk about how freely you can preach the gospel there. Well, the denominational people have taken advantage of that as well. And so, just about everybody that we studied with was a member of some denomination. And you might say, "Well, why would we need to lead them to Jesus? They already believe in Jesus." And I guess my short answer to that would be, no, they don't. No, they don't. Not really. Not really. They haven't come to the point where they have such faith in Him such love for Him that they're willing to do whatever He would ask. And that's really what we're trying to accomplish. Quite often, they really haven't heard or been taught very thoroughly about Jesus. And so it doesn't matter if they're a Baptist or they're a Methodist or they're a Lutheran or whatever. I still believe this can be an effective approach. Now, again, there will be other things that need to be covered later on. But the purpose of the book is to lead people to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the second part of that, of course, is believing that you may have life in His name. But what's this business about Him being the Christ or the Messiah as we see it in the Old Testament? Well, I don't know that we necessarily need to get into a long, detailed explanation about that, but Christ or Messiah basically means anointed. That's what it literally means, the anointed one. But the idea behind that is the Old Testament speaks of one who is coming. All through the Old Testament, there's someone who is coming. This one who is coming is going to be king over this marvelous kingdom. This king is also going to suffer and die for the people. He's going to be their Savior. And so we know someone is coming. We see that in so many passages throughout the Old Testament. And so let's look at a couple of passages here in the book of John that will provide further commentary on that. Philip, in John chapter 1 and verse 45, Philip found Nathanael. This is after Philip had already spent some time with Jesus. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found Him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." In other words, when Moses talked about someone who was to come, and when the prophets talked about someone who was to come, we found the very one they were talking about. This Jesus of Nazareth, He is the one. They were utterly convinced of that. I also love the comment that's made, and I don't have the passage up here. I don't know why. I think it's in John chapter 7. If I had looked at my notes a little more thoroughly, I would know that. But it says, "And many of the people believed in Him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will He do more signs than these which this man has done?'" Some were having trouble believing in Him, but the reaction of others in observing Him, observing His miracles, said, "Now, wait a minute. You really expect, if He's not the Christ, you think the Christ could possibly do more than what this man has done?" And so, again, they were utterly convinced that this Jesus that we're studying about was the Christ or the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He's the one who's coming to be king, the one who's coming to be Savior. It is indeed Jesus. Well, the way, of course, they were to be led to faith in Jesus was by these signs that He performed. Well, what signs did He perform? In the book of John, at least. Of course, we look in some of the other accounts, we find other ones, but let's just go through quickly and look at some of the signs He performed. He turned water to wine. We read that, of course, in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. He healed a nobleman's son who was at the point of death. And if you remember the details of that there in John chapter 4, He didn't even go to the man's house. He didn't stand by the nobleman's son's bed. Now, He didn't put His hands on him or anything like that. You remember how He did it? "Your son lives. Your son lives." So the nobleman heads back home and he finds out his son's all better. And so he started asking, he said, "That fever that he had, when did that fever leave him?" And they told him the time that it left him. And it was the very time that Jesus had said, "Your son lives." Marvelous power. Jesus healed a man who had suffered with an infirmity for 38 years. "Arise, take up your bed and walk." The man was an invalid. He couldn't get up and walk. But all of a sudden, Jesus said those words, and he was able to do just that. He fed a multitude of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. We talked about that. 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. We talked about this last Sunday. It says the number of men was 5,000. And so if we start adding women and children into that, it's probably closer to 10,000, isn't it? We don't know exactly, but it's a huge multitude. That's not enough food for that many people, right? And what made the miracle even more conspicuous is they took up the fragments that were left, and it was enough for 12 baskets. Okay? What a tremendous miracle. And so, if we're wondering if this Jesus is indeed the coming one, now we've already seen the testimony of several people on that account, but if we're having any doubts at all about it, now let's look at his wife. Let's look at these signs. Let's think about how many people saw him perform these signs. Yes, he is the one. No one else would have this kind of power. There also in John chapter 6, we read that he walked on water. While everything was very stormy, by the way. He healed a man who was blind from birth there in John chapter 9. And if that's not enough, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, Lazarus wasn't just asleep. He wasn't in a coma. Lazarus had been dead, you remember, for how long? For 4 days. In fact, they were worried when Jesus might roll away the stone. What were they worried about? He's been in there 4 days. His body's going to stink. So he was good and dead. As the saying goes, dead like Rover all over. He was dead. And Jesus, by his great power, raised him from the dead. Shouldn't we have full and complete confidence in this Jesus? When we read these signs, we should be utterly convinced. But we still haven't got to the greatest sign of all. Right? The greatest sign of all. The greatest proof of his deity. Of the fact that he was everything that he claimed to be. And of course, that's his resurrection from the dead. After Jesus was raised, he made many appearances. That is, many people saw him alive after he had been dead. But I want us to focus on one appearance in particular. Let's look in John chapter 20. Jesus had already appeared to his apostles one time, but one of the apostles was not present that first time. And I think most of y'all remember who that was. Thomas was not present the first time. Well, this time he is. And let's just read about the interaction here between especially Thomas and Jesus. John 20, beginning with verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." These folks who have not seen, who's he talking about? He's talking about all of us, right? We did not see him like these others did. And yet we believe, right? Based on this eyewitness testimony, right? The evidence for his resurrection is so very strong. Really, it just almost reaches a point where it is utterly indisputable. And so when we're studying with someone, what we're asking them to do is, okay, I know you didn't see him alive after the resurrection like these people. But think about what Jesus said to Thomas, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And once you believe that about Him, you believe every other thing that He said about Himself. When He says, I am the bread of life, you can take it to the bank. When He says, I am the light of the world, you can take that to the bank. When He says, I am the door of the sheep, I'm the means of entrance into the fold, again, rock solid. When He says, I am the good shepherd, when He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, when He says, I am the vine, when He says, I am the resurrection and the life, that the only way that you can live is through Me. When Jesus says all of those things, you can believe them with all of your heart. You see what we're trying to do here? We're trying to get somebody to have such an overwhelming confidence and faith in Jesus that now when He asks him to do whatever it is, yes, I am ready. I believe in you. Now, here's where we need to do something very, very important. And that is to talk about what it means to believe. This is a problem in Kenya, just like it is in the United States of America. When people read, for example, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish. Now, how do most people take that? They make it a lot easier than what Jesus makes it, right? It's more of just a mental thing or just some kind of statement of faith. And that's about all it is to some people. But we need to let Jesus explain to us what it means to believe. And we can go through a number of passages. And now, let me say, some of this tonight I'm going through very quickly. Some of this, if we're studying with someone, we just need to slow down and just take our time and read through these a little more thoroughly and discuss them, but we're just kind of moving a little quicker tonight than we would normally. In John 2, there's something very interesting brought out there at the end of that passage, in verses 23 through 25. It says, many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did. You say, okay, well, great. We've got some followers now. They believed in His name. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them. That's strange. What else are you looking for? We believe in you. We've seen the signs. But what is said there in verse 25 is, for He knew what was in man. Now, I don't know any other way to look at this than that Jesus was looking for something a little bit more than just simply believing in His name. Looking for a little bit more in His disciples. And we're going to see some of that here in just a minute. In John 8, beginning with verse 30. As He spoke these words, many believed in Him. Again, great. That's exactly what He wanted. And He did. But look at what Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him. If you abide in My word, if, I know it's a little word, but it has big meaning. If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so to these people who believed in His name, He's looking for a little bit more, right? And this time it's a little bit more specific. I need you to believe in Me to the point that you will abide in My word. Now, we have a number of other passages that shed further light on this. And obviously, in the interest of time tonight, we're not going to go through and read all of these, but these all have to do with this particular point. That is, what it means to believe. And so what I want to do is just kind of offer a summary of what's taught here in these passages. What it means to believe according to Jesus. We're just letting Jesus provide the commentary here. Those who believe in Him will feed on His Word. They will listen to His voice and follow Him. They will refuse to listen to any other voices. Remember the whole thing about the Good Shepherd there in John 10? I know My sheep and they follow Me. They listen to My voice. If they hear the voice of a stranger, no, not going to listen to anybody but you. That's what true believers do. They will abide in His Word. They will love Him and keep His commandments. Jesus emphasizes there in John 14. They will die to self. Remember there in John chapter 12, it says, seed's not going to bear any fruit until it first what? Until it first dies. He says you're going to hate your life in this world. You're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to die to self. That's what people who have utter and complete confidence in me, that's what they'll do. It's not me. I don't know what to do. I don't know the right thing. But my Lord does. Jesus does. So I'm going to die to self and I'm going to listen to Him. I love the statement that Jesus made there to Martha in John 11. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Did you get that? Not just whoever believes me. Whoever lives and believes in me. True believers will make His life their life. They will love as He loved. John 13, 34 and 35. And they will bear much fruit. And so we saw as we began there in John chapter 2 that Jesus is looking more than just some sort of mental assent. He's looking for more than just some kind of statement of faith. He's looking for more in His true disciples. And in these passages, Jesus explains exactly what it is that He's looking for. Now, this is important on a lot of different levels, but what we're going to do now is we're going to look at some promises, some wonderful promises that Jesus makes to those who believe. Now, it's going to be important as we look at those promises that we remember what it means to believe. Okay? These are not promises made to people who just, I believe in Jesus, and take it no further than that. Remember what it means to believe when we look at these promises. Now, again, and this is something that I certainly took a lot of time with. In fact, I wouldn't just read the one verse that had the key promise in it. I'd read some of the surrounding verses. So we're going through this quickly. And I hope we'll be impressed with this list. But this is something we want to, if we're studying with someone, take much more time with. To those who believe, He gives the right to become children of God. If you think about all the privileges associated with being a child of God, that's a wonderful promise. He says they should not perish, but have eternal life. And we're going to see that same thought expressed maybe in different words sometimes. We're going to see that crop up several times. He says they have everlasting life. He says they shall never thirst. The water that I, that is Jesus, shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That's what Jesus promises to those who believe in the manner that we talked about previously. He says they shall not come into judgment. They have passed from death into life. He promises the believer that they will never hunger and will never thirst. We talked again about that last Sunday morning. Jesus says, I will by no means cast you out. One of the things that we did recently with some of the folks that we studied with is we asked them if anybody had ever turned their back on them, anybody that had ever disappointed them, ever had a friend that didn't come through for you, maybe didn't want any more to do with you, and obviously several said, yes, that's the case. Don't ever have to worry about him running out on you. He will be there for you no matter what. You can believe the promises of Jesus. He says, I will raise him up at the last day. John 6 and verse 40. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John 7 and verse 38. Shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 8 and verse 12. You shall be free indeed. Talking about freedom from sin, the slavery of sin. There in chapter 8 and verse 36. He will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And one of the things that we can do with this is kind of connect this with some of the things that Jesus said about being made free from the slavery of sin. And I may have mentioned this in the sermon last week, but we saw a lot of sheep when we were in Kenya. In fact, we saw sheep just sometimes in the middle of the road. And we would mention that specifically to people, and we'd say, well, now, you know, think about a sheep now that's been penned up for a long time. And let's say that, whatever they've been feeding off, that's gone now. They hadn't had anything to eat in a while, and all of a sudden you open up the gate and there's this beautiful, lush pasture out here, and it's just full of grass, and now they can just have at it. They've got all that they could possibly want. Isn't that really the picture that Jesus paints? They go in and out and find pasture. You see, when we're in sin, we're penned up. Now everything is better. Everything is good if we look at it from a spiritual standpoint. He promises that they will have life and have it more abundantly. Chapter 10 and verse 10. The promise for the believer is that though he may die, he shall live. Chapter 11, verse 26 says he shall never die. Him my Father will honor. Chapter 12 and verse 26. I don't know how many of you have received honors at work or in school or ball or anything. I know some of you recently, I see some things on Facebook. Some of you got some awards, some medals and all recently. And it's kind of nice, isn't it? Kind of makes you want to poke your chest out just a little bit, you know, when you get that kind of honor. But that's not the honor that means the most, right? For true believers, Him, my Father, will honor. Chapter 12 and verse 46, He will not abide in darkness. Jesus promises there, and this is about as tender and encouraging a promise as there can be. Jesus says, where I am, there you may be also. This one who truly believes will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. We, that is the Father and the Son, will come to him and make our home with him. Sounds nice, doesn't it? Jesus says, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Now let's face it. The peace that Jesus speaks of here, the world knows nothing about that. The peace where you can say, no matter what happens, it is well with my soul. The world doesn't know anything about that. That's what Jesus offers. Ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Chapter 15 and verse 7. You will abide in my love. 15:10. And going back to the passage we read at the beginning, you may have life in His name. Now again, I believe if you slow down and if you kind of read some of the surrounding verses for each of those promises, they're even more impactful. But that's an impressive list, isn't it? And again, we've kind of set the stage for this because we said, all right, these are promises for those who believe, but we've explained what it means to truly believe. This is what Jesus wants to give you. Now, before we go any further, what we've got to make sure that we explain to people is that there's something first and foremost, though, that they're going to need from Jesus before they can have any of these things. Before they can have any of these things that we've looked at in these various passages, there's something first and foremost they need from Him. You know what it is, right? What do you got to have first? Let's introduce it with this. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. You're not going to have any of these things until He takes away your sin. And so that's what you need from Jesus first and foremost. How serious is this sin? You're not going to have much of a desire for Jesus to take it away if you don't realize first how serious it is. So let's look at some passages. John 3 and verse 18. We talked about all these promises for those who believe. Well, let's kind of turn the tables here. What if we don't? What if we don't abide in His Word? What if we don't feed on Him? What if we don't love Him and keep His commandments? He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Look at verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son, some of the translations actually have obey at the end of that passage. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. Now here it is. But the wrath of God abides on him. How would you like the wrath of God to be resting right on top of you? To be weighing down right on top of you, the wrath of God. That's what you're subject to as long as you are in sin. In John chapter 8, beginning with verse 21. John 8, beginning with verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You might want to just ask somebody, did you see a key phrase in there? You will. Remember, this is the Son of God speaking. This is the Christ. This is the one you have come now, hopefully, to have complete and utter trust in. And he says, you will die in your sins. These sins need to be taken away. These sins need to be forgiven. Down to verse 34, same chapter. Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I think I mentioned in the report, or sometime in the last week or so, about someone we had studied with that had problems with alcohol and drugs and so forth. And first thing we did with is, and we read Proverbs 23, a passage where it says, you know, talks about a person going through all these things that's, you know, it's giving too much to alcohol, and he's seeing all these strange things and so forth. And then what does the person say at the end? When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? In other words, here's a person that's in this destructive behavior, knows it's destructive, but he wakes up and says, when can I get another? And I said, now what does that tell you? And this was after reading this passage. And to his credit, he said, I'm a slave to it. He said, you better believe it. But it doesn't have to be drugs and alcohol. It doesn't have to be that. We're enslaved to sin. And Jesus can make us free. He can take that away. Another passage, I think, that kind of illustrates this seriousness of sin. Remember the man we talked about that had the infirmity for 38 years that Jesus healed earlier? Jesus says an interesting thing to him. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. I don't think Jesus is saying there, all right, you've had an infirmity for 38 years, but if you sin anymore, I tell you what, I'm going to zap you with one in the last 30 years. I don't think that's the point. I'll put a more debilitating condition on you. I don't think that's the point. We're tempted to think, well, what could be worse than having some infirmity for 38 years? I'll tell you what's worse. Is to die in your sins. That's what's worse. The slavery of sin is far worse than any infirmity, no matter how long it may last. Well, here's where we want to try to emphasize that what Jesus did for you to take away your sin, as the Good Shepherd, He laid down His life for you. John 10, beginning in verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And here's where we want to really emphasize the point that Jesus could have stopped it all. He could have called any number of angels to deliver Him from this. Yeah, there were some wicked people who, by lawless hands, took Him and crucified Him. But they didn't really have power in this situation. Jesus voluntarily, willingly, out of love for you, laid down His life for you. He offered Himself for your sins. We really want to make sure that we emphasize that. So now we're getting to a point where, all right, that's what Jesus did for me. And I'm ready now to do whatever He would have me to do. So what is it that you must do? Obviously, He laid down His life for the whole world. If there's nothing that we should do, then everybody would be saved. In other words, if there's no response required from men, then everybody would be saved. So obviously, there's some response required. Well, again, we want to emphasize that right now, you're under the sentence of death. But that can change according to what Jesus says in John 5, 24 and 25. Jesus says we can pass from death to life. Now, He's not talking there, at least in the early part of that passage, about the resurrection in the last day. He's talking about those who are spiritually dead and how they can pass from death to life if they will hear His words. Hear His words. But do you know anywhere in the book of John where Jesus talks about what we must do to have this new life, to start over again, to pass from death to life? Do you know? How about that conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 5? You must be born again, born of the water and of the Spirit. That's how the new life comes, right? Now, obviously we will need at this point to kind of look at some other passages. Look at Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Sometimes people say, well, I don't... And again, there's not a lot of detail provided there. What about this new life? What's involved in this resurrection to a new life? Well, look in Romans chapter 6. Beginning with verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So there's that new life. You see the harmony between Romans 6 and the new life that is talked about there. And again, at this point, we'll need to go to Acts 2 and verse 38 and other passages that go into more detail and so forth, but we've at least introduced all of that by what's said there in John chapter 3. Now, one other thing, and I know we're running short on time here, something else that we can introduce to people at this point, and this is something obviously we'll need to go into more detail using other passages. This book is about leading believers to Jesus, having full and complete confidence in Jesus, that they're willing to feed on Him, love Him, and keep His commandments, abide in His Word. Well, what about these believers? What about these believers? Does Jesus want division among these believers? What is His expectation for those who would come to believe in Him? Well, I want us to talk just a little bit, and the lesson will be yours, about the unity of believers. Remember what we read earlier in John 10 and verse 16? And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Remember what Jesus prayed in John 17, 20 and 21. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And you can just stop and ask people now, is that what we have in the religious world today? Shouldn't there just be that one body? You think Jesus approves of all of the different denominations, all the division that we have? Now again, we're going to have to venture out from there and talk about some other passages, bring those in. But at least we've introduced the idea here in the book of John. One of the things that Brad did quite often is whatever somebody had maybe in their living room, or in the case of that courtyard of that hotel, the table that was there, he would ask people to guess how wide the table is. Just give me an estimate. And man, he'd get all kind of different answers. He'd ask about four or five people, 25 inches, 27 inches. And then he'd get a measuring tape out. And he'd ask those same four or five people, come up here and measure the width of that table. And guess what? All of a sudden, everybody got the same answer. Why? Because we were applying the same standard, right? If you ask four or five different people to come forward from four or five different denominations, but then if we could somehow get those four or five people from different denominations to apply the same standard to the gospel, if we could get those same four or five people to listen to Jesus and to Jesus alone, would we have four or five different denominations then? No. They would be of the same mind, would they not, if they listened only to Jesus? They would come up with the same answers then, wouldn't they? And so I believe that can be a very effective tool as well. Go ahead and get out your psalm books. Held you a little bit long tonight. I was trying to rush and get through there at the end. That may very well, I hope in any way, accomplish two things tonight. Maybe it helps us in our own teaching efforts. But as I said at the beginning, maybe someone who has not yet come to the Lord is ready to do exactly that tonight. If we can assist you in any way with that, please let us know as we stand and sing.